turn that knob, deaden it or something. Rich was saying this morning, the first thing you have to do is come up with a topic if you're going to preach. This one, I came up with this topic because of a conversation I had with a young man. Some of you heard the story, so just bear with me. I'm not sure how the conversation got started, but the young man said, "I know where I'm going." And I said, "Well, where are you going?" He said, "Well, I'm going to heaven." And I said, "How do you know you're going to heaven?" And he said, "Well, I've been baptized, and I have accepted the Lord as my Savior." And I thought, well, that's good. The problem with this young man is that you can't tell it by his lifestyle. It seems to me that there is more to it than just that. Now, I don't know about his salvation. I don't know if when he was baptized and accepted Jesus, he really meant that. That's not for me to judge. That's for the Lord to judge. But when I look at his lifestyle, he does not reflect Jesus to me. And it seems to me that there's just more to it. And that's what we're going to look at today. In Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25, it says, "Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple.'" He says, if you don't hate your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Now, we're going to look into that a little bit later. But then he says, whoever does not carry a cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So what is required in these scriptures to be his disciples? I think, first of all, you have to be willing to give everything to God, everything. And second, you have to take up your cross and follow Jesus. And we're going to look at both of those a little bit later. Verse 28 says, "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.'" I've underlined, estimate the cost. Whatever you do, he says you need to estimate the cost. If you're going to be a Christian, you need to estimate the cost. It is going to cost you something. It seems to me a lot of people think there is no cost whatsoever. Now, I understand salvation is given by grace. You can't merit it. I'm not saying you have to work your way to heaven. I'm not saying that at all. But I think there is a cost, and if you're going to be a Christian, it's going to cost you something. 31, "Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple." Underlined, "In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." So the question is, what have you given up to be his disciple? And if you haven't given up something, Are you truly his disciple? Now, I understand that I might be preaching to the choir today, as they say, but yet it's things that we need to think of. Then he says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Are you the salt, or have you lost your saltiness? How does the world see you? That's very important. How does the world see you? We in this room profess to be Christians, okay? And it's easy in here, okay? It's easy to be a Christian in here. We know everybody, you know. I got on my Sunday suit. I wear a Sunday suit because my mama raised me to wear a Sunday suit, so I still like to do it. But have you lost your salt, and how does the world see you? When you leave the church building today and you go about your everyday job or being a neighbor to someone next door or how you interact with people on the outside, what do they see? Do they see the reflection of Christ in your attitudes, in your behavior, in your language? You know, the young man I'm talking about has got terrible language. Christ didn't have terrible language. So when I see him, do I see Christ? No, I don't see Christ. And then it says, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. That's the same thing the Lord said to the churches in Revelation. In other words, he's saying, this is very important. You need to hear this, okay? In the scriptures we just read, it says, there was a large crowd that was following him. Two questions. The question is, why were they following him? And were they following him for the right reasons? Okay, he actually had a lot of people that followed him from town to town, wherever he went. He couldn't get away from them sometimes. You know, on one occasion he had preached, I think, all day long and healed and so forth. And he sent the disciples across the water to the other side. Later on he goes across, actually walked across, but anyway. And so the next day the people say, where is he? Where is he? Where is he gone? Well, they follow him. They follow him around the lake and find him. Okay, he's trying to get away. But why are they following him? That's the question. I'm going to give you four reasons why they may have been following him. They heard of the great things he did. In John 21 and 25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Wouldn't you just love to hear some of those stories? I would. Man, I think it would have been neat to go around with him. I do. Boy, and hear all the sermons and see the miracles. Man, that would have been something. Those 12 apostles that went with him for those 3 years, they were on the inside. They got to see all this. I think that's very thrilling. When I read the Gospels and I read about what he did, it's thrilling to me. So they heard of the great things he did. Number two, he healed many people. In Matthew 8, 1 through 4, he heals a leper. In Mark 2, 3 through 12, he heals a paralyzed man. In Mark 9, 27 through 31, he heals two blind men. In John 9, 1 through 12, he heals one blind man. And in Luke 17, 11 through 19, he heals 10 lepers. And I just pulled out a few. I did notice when I was looking this up, it said he healed two blind men. You know, I never caught on to that. I knew he healed the blind, but two. So I had to go look that one up. And sure enough, he heals two blind men. He cast out demons and evil spirits. We have several scriptures that show him doing that, one of them being Matthew 8:31. And they wanted to be fed in Matthew 14:13-21. He fed 4,000 people on one occasion, and he healed 5,000 on another. And actually, it's more than 5,000, because if you read the scriptures, it could have been 10 or 15,000, because you got men and women and probably some children there. So, and there's another scripture, and I couldn't find it, but I know it's there. It says that he says to them, "You're only following me because I gave you the food." Okay, so some of them followed him for the reason that he gave them food. Have you ever thought how hard it would be to feed 4,000 or 5,000? I went to summer camp. I went to church camp for years and years. And my wife worked in the kitchen, and my sister-in-law was over the kitchen, and she still is. I think they'll carry out my casket before she quits doing that. But we usually would have 100-plus at camp. Do you know what it takes to feed 100-plus people every day? Now, first of all, you got to come up with a menu, and then you got to go to the store and get all those provisions. And then when you get to camp, you got to have a staff that's going to be in the kitchen with you. And then you've got to prepare it. I mean, there's a whole lot to do if you're going to just prepare for 100 people. And he's preparing for 4,000 or 5,000, you know, and just like that. And he didn't have anything much to prepare it from, but he did a really good job. So he's got people following him because they got fed. So those are just four reasons that they were following him. And these seem like good reasons, right? But they were the wrong reason. Every one of those is a selfish reason. Okay? I want to be healed. I want to see the miracles. I want to see him cast out demons, or I want to be fed. So, what are the reasons you decided to follow Jesus? I was 10 years old when I was baptized, or somewhere around that. I found my Bible a couple of years ago that they gave me at church when I got baptized. So I thought that was pretty neat because it had the date and all that, which I don't remember. But what are the reasons you are following Christ? Might be for young people, everybody else is doing it. That's not a good reason. Everybody else is doing it. Well, when I was growing up, they were doing it too, but I really think that I was baptized for the right reason. A lot of people in their later life will say, "I'm not sure if I was baptized for the right reason. I want to be baptized again. I don't have a problem with that." Okay. But I think a lot of young people do it because everybody else is doing it. And I know here that before someone is, young person is baptized, they sit down and talk to them, make sure they understand what they're doing. You were scared. A lot of people are baptized because they are afraid. I think that might be one of the reasons my son was baptized. I baptized him at church camp at Montgomery Bell's lake up there. Pretty place. But I was teaching the Bible class, and he was in the Bible class, and I was explaining to them if they did not become a member of the church that they weren't going to heaven. And he brought me aside afterwards, and he said, "Do you mean that if I'm not a member of the church, I'm going to hell?" Because I hadn't really said it that way, but that's what came across to him. So some people do it because they're afraid. So what are reasons people may attend church? I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, and there's a whole lot more. Political. Do you ever think about that? I know a man that went to church for several months because he was running for an office. Hey, get votes. Vote. Really? That was his reason. Friends. Friend goes to church, and you just go with them. Fellowship. Nothing wrong with fellowship, okay? I think that's one of the reasons for the church, is that to have fellowship, to build one another up. But some people just go for that reason only. Church programs. There's really not anything wrong with that. We run a program here. It's called Reach. And we run that program to bring young people in and hopefully to bring their parents in. That's a little bit harder. The young people come, the parents, that's a little bit harder. But programs. Jackson Park Church of Christ, where I went for 30 years, have gotten families started coming to church because they have a daycare. And they take their kids to daycare and they meet the people and all, and they decide they'll come. That's not a bad reason, but that is a reason some people come. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Does he really mean that? In some instances, yes. Some instances, most definitely, yes. If anything or anybody stands between you and the Lord, you need to give it up. Anything or anybody. I come, of course, to church on Sunday mornings, and as I'm driving by, I live right across from the lake, Ohickory Lake. I can see it from where I live. And so I come down Saunders Ferry, and what do I see? Here's a car with a big old bass boat behind it going out to the lake to go fishing. Or you go by a golf course today, and you're going to find a lot of people out there playing golf. And you can name a bunch of things. Some people like working in the yard on Sundays, and some people like sleeping in on Sundays. But all these things are keeping them from the Lord. And so I think what Jesus was saying there, he's teaching an attitude or a concept. Whatever stands between you and him, you need to get rid of it. Nothing should come between you and God, because salvation is found in no one else, meaning Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Your eternal life depends on it. We have the story of the rich young ruler in Mark 10:17-22. As he was setting out on a journey, a young man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Now, first of all, I question that. There's no way, Paul said in Romans, there's no way to keep the law. Because if you break one law, you break them all. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Underlined, Jesus felt a love for him. Jesus wanted the best for this young man. The young man was questioning him. And I'm sure that this young man, being a Jew, had been brought up in a Jewish family, and that he tried to keep the law. I'm pretty sure he did. And he probably thought he had kept the law. But Jesus, knowing that he was rich, that stood between him and God. So he was required to do two things. What were the two things? One, give up his riches and give his money to the poor. And here's one we miss in this story. And come follow me. We get to give up the riches, but most of the times we don't see the come follow me. And again, the lesson today is the cost that it costs you to follow him. So, his riches kept him from Christ. Christ requires anything that keeps you from following him totally. Luke 9:57-62 says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, the scripture doesn't say whether he followed Jesus or not, but it's implied that he didn't if you read the rest of the story. So, why was he not willing to follow Jesus? I think number one is material things. Jesus says, I don't have anything. You know, I don't have a home. I don't have anything that's material. And comfort. Jesus is saying, you know, I don't have a home. I bet a lot of times they slept outside as they were traveling from place to place. And if not, and they were in a city, then he would stay with some family. But he didn't own anything. He didn't have the comforts of life that the normal person would have. And I think that kept this man from becoming one of his disciples. To another man, follow me. Have you noticed something? Who's initiating this? Jesus. Jesus is saying, follow me, follow me, follow me, to three different people. Okay, Jesus wants us to follow him. He says the same thing to us, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. I've heard sermons on this before, and one of the questions is the father actually dead? Maybe not. Maybe in poor health. All of these are excuses. When I talk to people about the gospel, about attending a worship service, and I get all kinds of excuses. Everything we're looking at here is an excuse why they don't want to follow him. You know, material things. This one is, I got to take care of my ailing father or my dead father if he is dead. But they come up with all kinds of excuses. I like instrumental music, so I don't want to go to your church because y'all don't have it. I've heard that quite a number of times. There's a bunch of hypocrites there. I don't want to go to church with a bunch of hypocrites. Well, there are no perfect people here. You can't find a church that's perfect. But as far as I'm concerned, these are just excuses for not coming. Jesus is saying true discipleship requires action. You've got to do something. Action. Okay, you can't just be a pew sitter. You need to be doing something. It doesn't have to be a whole lot, but you have to be doing something. Now, Jesus did not teach people to forsake responsibilities to family, but he often gave commandments to people in light of their real motives. Perhaps the man wanted to delay following Christ and was using his father as an excuse. And I think that's exactly what he's doing. But what are your real motives for not wanting to follow? Or what is the world's real motives for not wanting to follow? Number four would be Jesus. Following Jesus has a cost. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. In this instance, the excuse is the family. And like I said, you can come up with a lot of excuses. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. What does Jesus want from us? He wants total Dedication, not half-hearted commitment. We can't pick and choose among Jesus' ideas and follow him selectively. We have to accept the cross along with the crown. We must count the cost and be willing to abandon everything else that has given us security without looking back. With our focus on Jesus, we should allow nothing to distract us from following him. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." If you are not doing the will of the Father, you are not a disciple. James 1, 22-27, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the world but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at him goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." It says we have to do what it says, and then it says, but doing it. We are required to do something if we are followers of Christ, if we are disciples. So, what kept these men from following Jesus? Family, comfort, and a lack of interest. And I see a lot of people with a lack of interest out there in the world. They just don't care. And they don't want to hear. You're just wasting their time. They like the way they're living. They like what they're doing. And they don't want you to interfere with it. So, does anything keep you from following Jesus? Riches, pleasure, family, business. Are you truly dedicated to do God's word? Jesus says, "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Jesus is saying, if you follow him, you will carry your cross. Remember, to be the light of the world requires effort. So what does he mean by taking up your cross? The audience as well aware, Jesus' audience was well aware of what it meant to carry one's own cross. When the Romans led a criminal to his execution site, he was forced to carry the cross on which he died. Have any of y'all ever tried to carry a log? Let me tell you what, I've done a lot of camping with the Boy Scouts, and we don't cut down trees, that's a no-no. But there's fallen timber everywhere up at Boxwell, so you can go, and there'll be a log at where the trees fell, and you can cut that up. And wood's heavy. Can you imagine? I don't know the name of that movie that was out some years ago about Jesus. Yeah, The Passion of Christ. I saw that the other day, or a week or so ago. And, I mean, after he was beaten and everything happened to him, then he's got to carry this huge wooden beam. Now, understand, in the scriptures, what did he say we have to do? Carry our cross. Okay, think of the big wooden beam. Okay? Boy, that would be some burden to have to carry. Okay, let's see. A lot of people do not take their salvation seriously. The young man I talked about certainly does not take his salvation seriously as far as I can tell. And I'd like to sit down sometime and talk to him if I ever get the chance. A lot of times, and I like the taping because then I make discs and give him. I can give him a disc. And he can hear this sermon whether he came or not, if he'll sit and listen to it. And to a lot of people, salvation is fine as long as it doesn't cost anything. And I think that's what this young man was thinking. We're obligated to God. Have you ever had someone do something which caused you to feel obligated? Have you ever bought a house, a car, a boat, or anything on credit? Okay? So, you know, I got a credit card back here somewhere. In fact, I got more than one credit card. I buy all my gas from Shell, so that's a credit card. But they let me buy that gas. But I'm obligated to do what? Pay the bill. Okay? I'm obligated to pay the bill. When I bought my house or my condo or whatever and I got a loan, I'm obligated every month to send them some money in. That's an obligation. Do you not think that we are obligated to Christ for what he did? I think we are. I think that's what the lesson is about. We are obligated to do things for Christ. Not because we have to. Now, in the case of my credit cards and my loan, I have to do that. That's required. But still, as far as Christ is concerned, I should do that just because I want to do it. We are supposed to live by the Spirit. There is no shortcut to learning how to walk with the Spirit. It's not just for ultra-spiritual people, nor is it reserved for charismatic Christians. Life according to the Spirit is not simply trying to do the right thing, nor is it trying to live according to God's law. Walking in the Spirit is the central metaphor for describing what it means to live as a Christian. The person who walks according to the Spirit will, in fact, have the essence of the law fulfilled in his life. Hebrews 10:17 says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." I never noticed that word, endure it, because I'm not sure what translation that is. But we've been talking about crosses and things we should be doing. It says we have to take up our cross. That means some things we have to endure. I talked to a young man the other day. He called me up. He grew up next door to me. And he was having trouble at work. I don't know what happened. He really didn't go into what happened, but he was upset. I talked to him for over an hour. That's why I wasn't there Wednesday night. I was talking to this young man. I helped raise this young man. And although I didn't use that word, that was what I was saying. That sometimes you have to take up your cross, and sometimes you have to endure things simply because you're a Christian. I mean, you just have to do that. So I'm praying for him that things will work out for him at his place of business where he works, or if not there, that he'll be able to find another job. One of the scriptures that I already read, Hebrews 1:27, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." This requires you to do something. We are the salt of the earth. We are a peculiar people. We are the reflection of Jesus to the world. We cannot live as the world and be salt or light. We must be different. We must live differently. We must act differently. We must sound differently. Jesus was hated by the world and still is. Because we are the body of Christ, we may also be hated. Have you counted the cost of following Jesus? That's the question. We have to be different as Christians when we leave this building, and there is a cost. And sometimes it might even be a high cost. I've read in the paper on a number of occasions where someone converts to Christianity from being a Muslim and they're killed for it. Now, I don't think that's going to happen to us, at least not right now. But we still might have to take some abuse from somebody sometimes. I think that there is a cost, and if you read the paper every day, you can see where it's becoming more and more and more hard to be a Christian because of the attitude of the world. Political correctness, which is a bunch of bunk. But anyway, the lesson today is really that we can't just be pew sitters. I'm not saying anybody in this room is out of way because, like I say, I'm probably preaching to the choir. But we have to be doing something. REACH is a great program. I love it that REACH came over here. And I love what is done over here. We got some dedicated people. Most of them are up there with the kids. If I were younger, I might be up there too. I did it for years and years and years. But it's time for the young people to do it as far as I'm concerned. But us older folks can do things too. I talk about my mother a lot and the fact that she writes cards to people. Hey, it might be a little thing to you, but I watched a movie last night about a young boy. It's supposed to be based on a true story that had cancer of the brain. And his mama, where she wanted her son to live, she did everything in the world. And he did live. It turned out to be a real miracle that he lived, because he was not supposed to live. He was supposed to die. But he got some cards, and so she talked him into wanting to break the Guinness book. You know, they have all these things that you can break. Well, the most cards that anybody had ever got was like 1,200,000 and something. He's got, what was it? 350 million cards since this all started. Okay? He got a card from one man, and the guy was a billionaire. And he had gotten to where his doctor, his surgeon, said he just couldn't do anything. And the mama opens up this envelope, and it's a letter from the billionaire. There's a doctor, he was in Virginia, and they had a new technique that they could use. And he paid her and her husband and her son's way to Virginia. And he paid the doctor for doing the surgery and took all the medical expenses because he said that God told him to do it. So, anyway. I'm sure most everybody here is a member of the Lord's body. If there's someone who's not, we give you the opportunity at this time to come forward. And if you need the prayers of the church, we give you the opportunity to do that. I've often said in classrooms, if you don't tell me what's going on in your life, I can't pray for you. Okay, so if you've got a prayer request or you anything on your heart, we give you this time to come forward.